to add a point, a statement to the announcements. Wednesday, we're just working Pete Boucher. We're working his head off. He had taught a series of five Wednesdays sometime not too far long back, and then he and Stacy did that appreciation dinner, and then he had heard Sanj and I talking and volunteered to teach this Wednesday. And so this Wednesday, I don't think I said that announcement time, Pete will be bringing the Bible study on Wednesday night for the adults. So Exodus chapter 15, we're actually going to continue the things that God is teaching the nation of Israel in the wilderness. We saw from 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul labeled out five positive things that that he applied from them to us, and then that he also gave five negatives. We're not so much looking at the negatives. We want to see the five things that God would have all people to know. And when he brought Israel through the Red Sea into the wilderness, there is five things that he's going to teach them. He's already taught them the first part of it, about his redemption, and he'll teach the second part here in Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to read to you verses 22 through 26, and then we'll start looking at the verses. It says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, 'If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee.'" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that as there is basic truths that would follow in every dispensation, that we might understand the things that you're teaching Israel concerning yourself and the part that does apply in the age of grace, that we might understand you and appreciate your goodness and your grace to us by us making a comparison back here in the book of Exodus. So speak to our minds and hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're actually continuing the lessons that God has for the nation of Israel. If you just flip back to chapter 6 of Exodus, we made a big point of this, that when God sent Moses to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage, remember they've been enslaved by the Egyptians and they're in bondage and they're groaning, and we'll see a little bit later how even when Moses shows up, we won't see that. But anyhow, the bondage just keeps and the things that the Egyptians are putting on them makes life more and more difficult for them. That Moses shows up and God says to Moses, verse 3, he says, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by my name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." The point of that is that God is telling Moses that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back in the book of Genesis, you learn about God as the Almighty God. But now they're about to look at God in a different way. They're going to know his personal name, Jehovah. And that name, Jehovah, means Redeemer, Savior, Deliverer. And they're not just going to know the name like someone Moses walks in and said, the definition of Jehovah is. They're going to know by experience that God who brought them forth Abraham, who created the nation of Israel, who called them his son, that God who created that nation is now going to reveal to that nation his name, that he is a deliverer, he is a redeemer, he is a savior. And he's going to deliver them from that bondage, and that's real important to that name, redeemer. Redeemer means freedom by payment of a price. And they're redeemed by judgment. And God has, we've already studied that, where God has made himself known as Jehovah, the Redeemer, in that a great judgment has fallen on Egypt. Not only were there the 10 plagues, but that last plague of all the firstborn is going to die in Egypt, not only of man, but of cattle. And as God judges that nation, he is at the same time going to deliver out the nation of Israel in that they applied the Passover blood lamb to the doorpost of their, the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of their house, entered into their house, and God, when he judged, passed over their house. He passed over them in judgment. And then, because that judgment finally was enough, where Pharaoh says, get your people out of here, Moses leads Israel out, they pass through the Red Sea as God dries up that land. And not only, they didn't just walk through marshy area, they didn't walk on mud, they walked across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they came out on the other side, and they saw, the Bible said, Moses told them, stand still and see the salvation of God. What we learn by that is what God would have everyone know is he is the Redeemer, and he redeems by himself, by judgment poured out, and all we do is stop and see the salvation of God. Now, the judgment of our redemption was poured out on Jesus Christ, and by taking his blood and believing in the blood of Jesus Christ as the propitiation, the payment for your sins, when God judges sinners someday, when God judges this world, he passes over us because we're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ means you have not redeemed yourself. Salvation is of God. What you need to do to be redeemed is stand still and see the salvation of God. And it's not how he saved Israel, it's how he saved you. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He took our place, bore our judgment, paid for our sins, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by faith, we receive eternal life. By faith, we apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our life, and God, he is the propitiation of our sin, and then God forgives us of all of our sins and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. So we've learned that as we travel with Israel through the Red Sea, safely on the other side. The next three events that are going to take place, though, now Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness, and the next three events you're going to see is the first thing is they're going to come to the waters of Marah, and it's bitter water. The next event is they're going to realize they need some food, and God's going to give them manna from heaven. When they come to the waters of Marah, and God makes that the bitter water sweet, they're going to realize, and what our message is about today, is God who redeems can sustain. You actually see the fact, and it's a marvelous thing when you stop and think about it, God is able. Leon told me about a song that he heard on the radio that he appreciates. I never heard the song, but I've heard another preacher preach on the message that back when God called out Israel and he told Moses, Moses says, well, who do I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. And it's, I am. When I read I am, I think of the self-existing one, the one who doesn't need anything, nothing else sustains him. He is the giver of all things. He's the self-sufficient, all-eternal God. But someone else has come along and said, the reason he calls himself I am because he's everything you need. Whatever you need, he's the I am. And certainly you're going to see that as you go through Israel in the wilderness. They need water. And he is able to sustain them in the wilderness. He's going to give them water. When they need bread, he is going to give them manna from heaven according to his word. He's going to bless them according to his word. And then when they need water again, he's going to cause water to come out of a rock so that they'll realize that he is the one that supplies life. And life flows from him, from the rock. And he's going to sustain them, provide for them in all three different ways. We're going to look at each one of those separately. Today we're going to look at the waters of Marah there and see how he is able to sustain them. The one who redeems is also the one who sustains. There's a sense in which, I pointed out to you, you can look on your own, when we started in 1 Corinthians 10, we saw how Paul was taking the events of Israel and how they all shared something in common. Then later, when they didn't please God, then God judged Israel. But before he judged Israel, he taught them some things that you don't see any judgment. They're going to complain about some things, and God's going to deal with them because he's actually going to teach them some things. And when Paul dealt with that and said that they're examples for us, Paul took the Exodus where they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and then through the Red Sea. He jumps right from there to the needing manna. He skips the waters of Meribah. That's because it's associated here with the Redeemer. He who redeems is also the one who sustains. And so we're going to look at that one today. But also we made a point, and this is also important for you to understand, that when you look at just like the picture and you see not only the historical events that took place here in Moses' day, then you realize that Paul says you can go back there and get some instruction from that. That when we get instruction, when you look at them pass Israel passing from Egypt, where they're in bondage to the Egyptians, redeemed and freed from that bondage through the Red Sea and then safely on the into the wilderness, that passing through the Red Sea is a picture of salvation, of us being saved from bondage to our sins, from eternal damnation because of our sins. So that's a picture of salvation. I mentioned to you last week it was, that years later they're going to pass over the River Jordan. And they're going to enter into the area that God promised, the land of Canaan, to Abraham. They're going to enter into the promised land. So that the Red Sea is a type of salvation, and then passing over Jordan is a picture of them entering into the promised land, entering into their kingdom, entering into their glory, their blessings, their promises of God. Now, a lot of times people will say, you know, you'll hear especially a lot of hymns written about passing over Jordan. And what they're referring to is us dying and going to heaven. and you know, that might be a personal application in the age of grace, but that's not the type in the Bible. It would be like, for us, the promised land is heaven. But sometimes people associate Jordan with the promised land being heaven is because they actually don't even believe God is literally going to deliver Israel into that land that he promised Abraham as an everlasting possession, and that they are going to get all those blessings that God promised them. Notice the whole lesson here centers around that fact, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And Israel, they're going to be healed physically into that land and receive all that blessings. So the people who eliminate the fulfillment of God's purpose for Israel say that we are now Israel and Canaan is now heaven and crossing over Jordan is us dying and going to heaven. And as pretty as that sounds, and sometimes it's, you know, comforting to make that application and realize we are going to heaven, but the type here is Israel going into that promised land. And I say that to you because it'll help you when you start the book of Matthew. John the Baptist started baptizing Israel in what river? The Jordan River. And he's preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom to all the nation of Israel because he's at that borderline. They're coming and being baptized in that water so that there are the remnant that's going to go into that kingdom. They're going to be the nation that God's going to bless in that kingdom. And people just miss all that because they spiritualize too much without believing exactly the things that God has said. So with that said, here they are in the wilderness. They've just experienced salvation. They came out singing in Exodus chapter 15 there, the song of what I call the song of redemption. And now they come into the wilderness there. So Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So if for them, coming out is salvation, coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea, crossing Jordan in the future is going into their fulfillment of all their promises, the wilderness is the experience of life between salvation and glory. And when they experience the wilderness of life, they're realizing the journey that's in this world and the things that you face in this life. What I would say, they've gone through the Red Sea, saw the wonderful works of God. They come out singing, they're rejoicing. 3 days later, in the wilderness, reality sets in. Where are they? They're no longer in that metropolitan area of Egypt where they had plenty of water there. I mean, Egypt, you know, surrounded by, got the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea coming down, a lot of water, a lot of marsh, a lot of there. Now they're in the wilderness, and reality sets in. And then now it's a time for God to teach them. And just to get ahead of myself, if you look again at in verse 26, the end of verse 25 says, the last few words there is, and there he proved them. And then the last part of verse 26, he says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So the Lord is teaching them something. When it says, I am the Lord that healeth thee, that the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the same as Jehovah. And if you know, the people who follow the different names that God gives to himself, this is that name, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. God, as he's teaching them things about himself, his name represents him. And you see that there's this incident is taking place, just like he delivered them through the Red Sea so that they would see he's Jehovah the Redeemer. Now he's going to show them he is Jehovah who heals them. And he's able to supply for them through that wilderness. He's able to sustain for them in that wilderness. Hold your place in Exodus before we get too far here. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. And you might put your bulletin there because later on I want to come back here again. There's a lot of similarities. Genesis 22 is where God told Abraham, after he finally was 100 years old and had Isaac, to take Isaac and called him his only son and offer him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham is going to do that. If you look at verse 8, Isaac is traveling with his dad. They're going to go and sacrifice unto God. And he had, verse 7, asked his dad, he said, now here's the wood and here's the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? In verse 8, notice what it says. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now notice that didn't say, and he said, God will provide a lamb himself. That's kind of how we think about it, right? But he says, God will provide a lamb, will provide himself a lamb. The lamb that's going to be the provision of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look then when there's finally as a substitute, Abraham doesn't kill Isaac. God stops him. The angel stops him. They sacrifice a ram instead. And then verse 14, it says, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said unto this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The reason I read verse 8, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. The name Jehovah Jireh means the Lord provides. And that's exactly what Abraham was telling Isaac. So he named the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And then the end of that, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's the same mountain that Jesus Christ was crucified in years later, 2,000 years later. Because that's where Jesus Christ was the lamb that is our substitute, our payment for sin. And God has provided for us by Jesus Christ dying in our place as our substitute, our payment of sin. And so you see that there. The reason I brought you here, Jehovah Jireh. There are, when you go through the Bible, there's about 9 different Jehovahistic names for God. Where God gives himself a name, and here you got the Hebrew of it, you got Jehovah Jireh. Over in Exodus, you got, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. And so now they're going to learn another aspect of what God is able to do. He's able to sustain them. He is the one who's going to be able to heal them. Ultimately, their healing is everlasting life, is it not? And so they as they go through this wilderness, God can sustain them all the way to eternity. He is the one who can provide. He is Jehovah Rapha. So back to Exodus chapter 15 here. They're out in the wilderness. They go 3 days and they find no water. Well, I want you to realize what it took. They had to go 3 days to get to this predicament. So when you go back to Exodus, go back to chapter 12. In some verses we skipped when we covered some other things, here's some detail that we overlooked, which is a good time now to pick up on those details. It says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 34, it says, "And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading throughs being bound up in their clothes and their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." The night before the Passover, the final plague, where Pharaoh's going to say, "Get your people out of here," and even previously, the people are going to are actually going to say, "Get out of our land." That the night before, they borrowed all these jewels from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians, they don't care about getting them back. They just want Israel out of their land. So when they get out there, and later on, they're going to build a tabernacle unto God, and there's going to be all this gold and all, it came from spoiling the Egyptians. It's like there was a war, and the spoils go to the victor, and they're the victors. God had brought victory to them, and when they leave Egypt, they leave with jewels. But they also took the dough that they were getting, and they gathered up in bread, so they're carrying some food with them. Verse 37 says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses unto Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot, and there were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt." Didn't have time to leaven, to rise, and all that. They took unleavened bread when they left. "And could not tarry, neither did they prepare for themselves victuals." So I read those verses so you realize the night before they prepared to go. They had some dough made, and they bundled up in their clothes, put it on their shoulders. They took a bunch of jewelry with them, and it tells you how many people went out there on foot, and they went so quickly that it's not raised dough, that it's unleavened bread, and they go out, and now they're 3 days into the wilderness. Did you read anywhere there where they carried any water? Nothing. 3 days' journey out into the wilderness, and they have no water. Now, we'll come back to that water part in a little bit, but just to stop and think of all that they went, not only did they take some food with them and took the jewelry with them, and there's a whole group of them gone, but they took, what's that? It says they took their flocks and herds, and even, it says, very much cattle. So a lot of animals went with them. So you think, well, if you had to eat, you got some bread and you got some animals to eat on the way out there. So they're journeying out there. It's water that you don't see there. And how much water do you think they could carry if they tried to carry water with them? But nonetheless, we'll come back to that water. Look at how many people went with them when we talk about them going out. It says in verse 37, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses unto Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children." You know, I realize in reading this that Moses had wrote the book of Exodus. He wrote the book of Genesis long before this event took place. But he wrote the book of Exodus somewhere around the same time he wrote the book of Numbers. Because what's your Bible? The book of Numbers is really a big census. It's all about, when you read it, you'll get bored reading it because it'll name all the different tribes and all the different families and how many people are in each tribe, who their leaders are, and it just keeps going over numbers. It's a big census of how many are with Moses as he goes out in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, if you're taking notes, says that there's 603,550 men of the age of 20 and upward that went out with Moses. Now that excludes the wives, that excludes the children, everybody that's 19 and under, and also when you read that you'll find out it excludes the whole tribe of Levi. They weren't allowed to not number the tribe of Levi. They did later to figure out how to redeem certain number, and there's at least 22,000 just men of age 20 and upward in the Levites. So there's a whole bunch more that's going to be included. And then you add to that verse 38, it says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them." That is, some Egyptians said, you know, the God of Israel is the true God. I'm following them. We would call them proselytes. But they're going to follow Israel out into the wilderness. They're going to follow Israel into the promised land. God says, treat a stranger among you as one of you. If they get circumcised, they can even be part of the Passover. But then the mixed multitude would also include, you know, you've been in Egypt for like 215 years, multiplying in Egypt. And during that time that you're in there, there are some people that probably can't trace their heritage, whether they're Jews or not. So that there's this mixed multitude, they're not considered Jews, they're following with them, whether they're half-breed or something like that. But anyhow, that number, we're not given the number, we're just given the number of the men of Israel 20 years and upward and that are going out there. Now, the smallest estimation of what it would take, what the total population would be if you started trying to figure out how many would be married, how many kids would they have. In fact, you find out there's probably a whole lot younger kids the way they're multiplying in Egypt. But anyhow, the smallest number that you would come up with is about 2 million people. If you got 600,000 men 20 and up, well, a good number of those men are married, and a good number of them have children, and they have a lot of children, not a few children. So that most people say between 2 and 3 million people just went out with Moses, left Egypt, went through that Red Sea, and now in the wilderness. They go 3 days' journey, and they find no water. Woo! You get a big picture of that, don't you? Might help you a little bit this way, because I kept calculating the number, so I went on the census and found out that if you take the five major cities of Michigan, and by the way, they are, the city of Detroit, just around the 700,000 population. The next biggest city in Michigan is Grand Rapids. They have about 190,000 people. The third largest city in Michigan is Warren. They put that on all their signs. I always wondered if that was true or not. But the population of Warren is about 135,000. Sterling Heights comes next at 130,000. Lansing is next at 115,000. Ann Arbor just behind them at 114,000. Flint at just 102,000. Dearborn, just under 100,000, Livonia at 97,000, and then Westland, the 10th largest city, would be 84,000. If you quickly ran that up in your mind, you got 1,770,000. That's it. That would be the minimum amount that just left Egypt. Can you imagine Moses showing up here and saying, God said, I'm going to lead you down to Tennessee, or wherever. I'll calculate the miles later, because I'm kind of curious about how far they actually had to go. And follow me, and the city of Detroit, Grand Rapids, Warren, Sterling Heights, Lansing, Ann Arbor, Flint, Dearborn, Livonia, and Westland, all follow Moses out of the state of Michigan and on their way to wherever they're going to go. What a void back here, huh? The 10 largest cities wiped out. That's what happened in Egypt. I don't know what the population of Egypt was there, but that's the population that Moses is leading in the wilderness. Now, that's huge. Now, the reason they're that huge is real important for you to know. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember, I'm not going back to Genesis here, but do you remember what God said to Abraham when he called him out from Ur of the Chaldees, brought him to the land of Canaan? He said, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Now, when he says a great nation, he eventually says, greater than the stars of heaven or the sand upon the sea. They'll be innumerable. You won't be able to do a census to find out the number of people that come out of Abraham. Now, God still, you know, he's not done dealing with Israel yet. There's a future dealing with him. He dealt with them 2,000 years. He's got some future time to deal with them. Anyhow, Israel, God said, I'm going to multiply you. So if God is going to multiply them, then that means that they're going to actually grow faster than everybody else, aren't they? Because you wouldn't say God's multiplying them if they're on the same pattern as everybody else. If God's doing it, it's going to outnumber everybody else. Well, that's what Exodus 1 is all about. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. It says, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob. And remember, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, so everybody that comes out of him is the children of Israel. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, Joseph was already married, and he already had two sons that we know of. So there's already four more already in Egypt. So there's like 74. Someone come up with 75. I'm not sure where the number come from. But anyhow, that's how many, as we start the book, or actually end the book of Genesis, came into Egypt. There's just 70. God told Abraham, it's the most amazing thing, and you can play with the numbers of all this. In the fourth generation, he's going to bring them out. In a very short number of time, look what took place there in Egypt. It says in verse 7, it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." God's keeping his word, isn't he? "Now there arose a new king in Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and get them out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. And they built Pharaoh's treasure city, Pithom and Ramses. And the more of them, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel." So God did what he said. He's multiplying them, and they're multiplying fast. Now remember, God's not adding to the nation of Israel. God's multiplying the nation of Israel. They're going to outnumber the Egyptians. So they just make a stronger hold on them, have more of a taskmaster over them to keep them under their thumb, keep them under control. But even doing that, they still multiplied. So the next thing he does is he orders all the midwives to kill all the males that are born of the children of Israel. Now, they don't do that. They don't practice abortion there in Egypt. Even the Egyptians wouldn't do it. And then when they were questioned why they didn't do it, they said, well, you know, the Hebrew women, they're lively. They're wide awake. they're involved in the delivery of these children, and they can't kill these children. Look over in the last verse, 22, I think it is. It says, "And Pharaoh charged all the people, saying," Exodus 1, verse 22, "Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast in the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." So they're going to feed them to the alligators. And that's Pharaoh's command. But if you just keep reading on, it says, "And there went out a man of the house of Levi, and took a wife of the daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and dabbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river brink. Now that the child that's being born there is Moses. And here Jochebed, if you come over to chapter 6, in verse 20. Exodus 6, verse 20 says, "And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So you can see how long they're living, how they're having children. You see that Moses' mother's name is Jochebed. Well, back there in chapter 1, hopefully you know the story of what happened there. Jochebed, you're supposed to take the men child at this point. Now, Aaron's 3 years older than Moses. Miriam, his sister, is older yet. She's involved in chapter 1. What she sees is Moses is put in this basket in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter comes by and says, "Hey, I hear a baby." And she saw the baby, and it's a beautiful baby. So she's going to take that baby and keep it herself. Moses' sister, standing by, sees it, runs to the queen and says, to Pharaoh's daughter there, the princess, and says, do you want me to go get one of the Hebrews to nurse the child for you? She said, yeah, do that. So she goes and gets Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter says to Moses' mother, I'll pay you to raise this child, and when you wean him, bring him back to me. So she gets paid to raise Moses. Now, this is Mother's Day. Where do you think she ever got an idea of making an ark, covering it with slime and pitch, and laying it in a river? Did God somehow save mankind one time through an ark? There is no doubt that Jochebed had read the book of Genesis and realized what God was able to do. The command is put him in the river. I put him in the river, but I put him in this basket, and he's floating in this river, and Moses' daughters come along, and Moses gets raised as a son to Pharaoh. When he's 40 years old, he sides with Israel, kills an Egyptian, has to run into the wilderness, spends the next 40 years leading sheep in the wilderness as God has prepared him. He's 80 years old, and he says, now go back to Egypt and get my people, lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. Just amazing. But you got Jochebed. She's a mother who knew what God was able to do, and she put her child in the hands of God. Now that, what other lesson could a mother learn? The other is that we learn that God is keeping his word to Abraham and greatly multiplying the seed. That you take that chapter 6, verse 20, and you try to figure out who Jochebed is, and you realize God kept his word. What he said back in Genesis 15, he told Moses, in 4 generations, I'll bring him out of Egypt. In 4 generations, in less than 4, actually the last 2, in the last 215 years when they're in Egypt, God took 70 souls, and in 215 years made at least 2 million people out of them. Now that's multiplication. In fact, you can't figure this out, and so sometimes kids like to do it a little bit. My dad came to me a long time ago when we were kids and gives me a math question. He says, which would you rather have, $1 million or $1 a day, double a day for 30 days? Of course, I said 1 million, so I lost. If you figure that out, he gives you $1 one day, the next day $2, the next day $4, the next day $8. You know, in 10 days, you're up to $1,000 he gave you. So the next day it's 2,000, then it's 4,000. By the time you get to 30, I didn't stop and do the numbers again. I did it years ago. It's well over $1 million. Because that's what multiplication does. And that's what God is doing with the nation of Israel. In a very short time, he took those 70 people, turned them into a couple million people. God's keeping his word to Abraham. Now the whole point of that, don't forget, is here's Moses, with 2 to 3 million people, now 3 days into the wilderness, and they have no water. Now that's a big problem. And remember, what's the point of the message? That God who redeems is able to sustain. To say it in short, God is able. Because sometimes we think, you know, you watch the movies and you see maybe 100, maybe 200 people follow Moses out in the wilderness, and okay, they came to the water and God supplied them water. Well, how much water would he have to supply them? It is estimated that a person needs 1 gallon of water a day to be able to drink, because you got to have water to drink, and then you have to have water to cook, and you have to have some water to clean. Per person would take at least 1 gallon of water today, and that's pretty low. But how much water do you think the very much cattle drink? The cattle needs water, right? The flocks and the herds, they need water as well. It's been estimated that between the number of people and the flocks, the herds, and the very much cattle that went with Moses out into the wilderness, that Moses needs to supply them 11 million gallons of water per day. Now, I'm glad I'm not Moses. But Moses, he wasn't the one that was supposed to supply the water. God who redeemed them is the one who's able to sustain them. And now we're going, that's the lesson. And when we say God is able, get the picture and you realize, wow, the lesson, the nation of it. I mean, it must have been amazing just to watch 10 plagues on Egypt. And now, And now he destroyed that great nation, brought Israel out, not even noticing how much they multiplied in those years. And now he's going to supply them in the wilderness with everything they need. So, back to chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Three days into the wilderness, and they find no water. By the way, you know, a person can go 3 to 5 weeks, but a person can go 3 weeks without eating. But you can't go 3 to 5 days without water, because you'll die. Your body needs water that bad. So they're 3 days into the wilderness, and they have no water. Supply, whatever they, if they carried any water with them, it's long gone. And now they're 3 days into the wilderness, they find no water, so they're in despair. Verse 23 says, Exodus 15, 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is Marah. Marah means, by the way, bitter. That's why it's called bitter. But can you imagine, the Lord who led them through the Red Sea led them 3 days, and you know, you can see that body of water out there in the distance. You get kind of excited. You're thirsty. They come to that body of water, and they can't drink of it. It's bitter water. God led them to a place of bitter water, water that they could not drink. Bitter, when you talk about something being bitter, it's something that I've got to find the right definition here. That it's, well, certainly undrinkable, but intensely disagreeable. You know, if you got water in the wilderness and it's not drinkable water, it's going to damage you. Remember, he's the Lord that healeth them. So, but anyhow, it's disagreeable water. They can't drink of it. And so what happens in verse 24, it says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord. It's interesting, the people don't cry unto the Lord. But it's also interesting, we live in a very special age of grace, that where every one of us have access to God. Let your request be made known unto God. You don't run and ask me for something. You don't run and ask somebody else for something. You go to the Lord. The nation of Israel, they approach God through a mediator, and here Moses is their mediator. He is a Levite. He's of the tribe of Levi. He would be like a priest to the nation of Israel. And so they're going to Moses. And so they go to Moses, and Moses goes to the Lord. It's just they're murmuring when they go to Moses. And what does Moses do? He cries unto the Lord. That must have been a loud cry. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the water, the waters were made sweet. There, and I'll stop right there. So Moses cries unto the Lord, and then the Bible says the Lord showed him a tree. Now I ask you to hold your place in Genesis 22. Go back there. Genesis 22. Boy, the similarities that are here. Now this is the place God tells Abraham. He says in Genesis 22 and verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. By the way, God only recognizes Isaac as the son of Abraham, not Ishmael. And Isaac is his only son. He's going to make out of him a great nation. The guy only had one kid. That one kid has twin boys, and only one of them is going to be the nation of Israel. It's going to be Jacob, who has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So anyhow, he's got this one son, only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So here he's going to travel, and he's going to come to a mountain that God's going to show him. You'll see the similarity. Look down in verse 4. It says, Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And the next verse, he tells the young men that I and the lad are going to sacrifice and we're going to come back. So he, even though he's going to sacrifice Isaac, he's expecting Isaac to come back with him. Tells you in the book of Hebrews, Abraham thought God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what he was thinking. Because God's got to make a great nation, it's got to come through Isaac. So he can't kill him without him having some children. So anyhow, but notice they went 3 days. There's their 3 days again. And my point in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Back over here in Exodus chapter 15, it says, God showed Moses a tree. What did he see? What did Abraham see? I got an idea what Abraham might have saw, Mount Moriah there. But anyhow, it just says that he saw it. And then in the other one, God showed him a tree. It doesn't tell us what the tree is or anything. It's just that God pointed out a tree to Moses, and Moses knew then from the instruction of God to take that tree, throw it in that bitter water, and that bitter water will be made sweet. Now, I say that to you because there's things God leaves out on purpose, maybe because we go worship those trees or something, or worship the mountain or something like that. But God just points out that they saw something and they knew what it was that God wanted them to see. Now, hopefully when you read this passage of Scripture, you absolutely know what tree God wants you to see. The mountain that Abraham offered up his son is Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for our sins. The Lord will provide. The tree, that whatever tree he showed Moses, I don't care. I know it solved their problem. But the tree that God would have me to see, that can take the bitterness of my life, the destitute, the dryness of death, of no water, where I would die if I don't get something to drink. The tree that God wants me to see is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ can take the bitterness of my life and make it sweet. That's the tree God would have us to see. Hopefully you see that. Hopefully that when you read that passage of Scripture, you think about Moses, but you think, what does God want me to see? And there's the tree of Calvary. The one that the Apostle Paul says that cursed, the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And Christ became a curse for us in fulfillment of that. That's the tree God would have you to see. So that it would take death, what means death to you, and now supplies life. And not just physical life. Life that's from God. Because when it says that Moses, I'm done with the Exodus. When it says that Moses took that tree and threw it in, and the bitter water became sweet, the idea of sweet is interesting because certainly it means pleasant to the taste. So someone said that means the absence of bitterness. Oh, no. No. If you had the absence of bitterness, Sanjay and I were talking about, you know, salad dressings and oil. Oil has absolutely no taste. You know, you put oil in vinegar so it has some taste. They have no taste. So sweet isn't just the absence of bitterness. Sweet is something favorable, desirable, intensely agreeable. That water went from bitter, strongly disagreeable, to extremely desirable. Because of the tree that was put in it. That's a picture of grace. Grace isn't just you being forgiven of your sins or you being let off the hook from your sins. Grace is God giving you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just you not going to hell. It's you having everlasting life. It's not you just burning in the lake of fire forever. It's you enjoying the glory of heaven forever. Grace is not just not getting what you deserve. It's getting what you don't deserve. It's the opposite. So anyhow, you see that in this statement here. Now, in just the minutes that I have left, because we're going to go back to this next week, because there's more to see in this. In verse 25, after that water is turned sweet, where I stopped reading there, it's the word. It starts with the word, when he had cast the waters in the sea. I'll just read verse 25. And when he cried unto the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them statutes and ordinance, and there he proved them. So I want you to see this. Well, I'll go over it next week. God made statutes and ordinance. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is not Mount Sinai. When he says he gave them statutes and ordinance, statute has to do with, okay, who's in charge and who's going to make the rules, and then what are those rules? And so God, they cried to God, here's what God said to do. The statute is, Moses, get that tree, throw it in the water. The commandment of God is, okay, the water is now sweet. And then it says God proved Israel. Well, how'd he prove them? Here you got 2 million people. They come to the water. They can't drink it. They cry to Moses. Moses cries to the Lord. Take the tree. Throw it in the water. The water is now sweet. Who drinks first? You had bitter water that could kill you if you drink it. But now God says, throw this in here, and now you can drink of this water. He's proving the nation of Israel. The God is able to sustain them. They're going to have to trust him. They're going to have to trust him all the way through the wilderness. This is a matter of faith. Taking a scoop of that water and drinking it, that bitterness, if it's poisonous, it's going to kill them. But who does he say he is? I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Do you believe that? If you were to drink that bitter water, he could heal you. But you know what the amazing fact is? God calls himself the Lord that healeth them, and he healed the waters and not them. They never even need the healing of God because God proved it first, and now he's testing them whether they're going to walk by faith and trust him for the provisions that he's made for them. The God who redeemed them is the God who sustained them. You know, there's a lot written in the New Testament about God being able. I just close with the one that the Apostle Paul made. When he says in 2 Timothy, he says, concerning his calling and his message, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God tells you that you're going to die in your sins unless you get saved. Jesus Christ hung on a tree as a curse for you and paid the penalty of your sins. And now God proves you and says, trust my son, I'll give you everlasting life. And Paul says, God is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. The reason I'm saved and sustained and have eternal life is the God who redeemed me keeps me saved because he is able. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that everyone here can see that from the book of Genesis to Revelation, that you are the provider of eternal life. You're the one who, when you provide, you keep your word and sustain that you are able. And what we can see back here for the nation of Israel to learn in a physical sense, Father, I pray every person here sees it in a spiritual sense and sees the tree that you would have them to see. Look at the cross of Christ and see the payment of sin, but not see Christ there because he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And that each person here would trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of sin, believing in his blood, and then what we commit to you, our faith in your Son, you're able to keep against that day. Thank you for the lesson today and the things that we'll learn as we continue to look at these things in the weeks to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.